Well, I would draw your attention once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 17. And we are thinking this morning in verses 20 and 21. We are, of course, continuing with this present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. And we have been looking at this theme now for the past 8 months or so. We began it, I think, in December of last year, and we're now into the 8th month of this year. And I mentioned that to you partly to explain why we're taking so long. It has been a considerable duration of time looking at the one theme, but we're not finished with it yet. And the reason that we are taking our time through this great theme is because the Bible emphasizes it in so many, many places and in so many different ways. And indeed, the kingdom of God, we might even say, is one of the great themes of the Scripture. One can hardly read or sing the Psalms without being conscious that there is this theme in the mind of the psalmists. You read the prophets, for example, and even the Lord himself through Moses and through some of the prophets speaks of himself as being a great king. And then, of course, when we come into the New Testament, we're almost embarrassed by the riches. John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of heaven, it's near. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began to preach immediately, emphasizing the kingdom. And right throughout his teaching, he emphasized again and again in the parables, for example, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would give the illustration in the particular parable. We find the apostles speaking about the kingdom of God. We're going to be looking in this series of sermons before we're finished at some of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, for example, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the book of Revelation. So the kingdom of heaven is not some little insignificant theme that's mentioned only occasionally, as if it were an occasional little unimportant issue. It is in many ways the theme of salvation, because our salvation is being brought into the kingdom, taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and being brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if we're not interested in the kingdom, it means we're not interested in Christ's ministry. We're not interested in his death. He died as our king, the king of the Jews, written over the cross. That is the first text, you might say, written concerning Christ. And it is the true statement of his identity. And what he was doing on the cross of Calvary was purchasing the kingdom for himself. And so this theme of the kingdom is worthy of our attention simply because the Lord makes it so patent and plain and emphasizes it so frequently and with great rich variety in his word. We can't read the Bible without becoming conscious that this is a book that has to do with a particular kind of kingdom. And so we're looking at this theme. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at the 11th chapter, you remember, in the second verse, where Christ tells his disciples on that occasion, you remember, he was praying in a certain place, and they were there, they were observing and listening, and they asked him to teach them to pray. John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. They were conscious that Jesus knew how to pray. They were conscious that they didn't know how to pray properly, and so they asked him to teach them to pray. And he taught them once again the Lord's model prayer. You may remember that he had already taught them in Matthew chapter 6, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. But he repeated it, because if something is worth saying once, it's surely worth saying more than once. And so we have no hesitation in repeating ourselves. The Lord always, or obviously, repeated himself. Anyway, we were looking particularly, you may recall, at the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And we're trying to deal with the issue when we first dealt with that petition way back many months ago now in Matthew chapter 6. We looked at it generally, but we were looking at it last Sunday morning from a particular point of view. What is it that we're actually praying for? What is in our hearts? What are we thinking about when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? When do we expect it to come? Or are we simply praying, not knowing really what we are praying about and what it is that we are specifically desiring? And so we were looking at the kingdom in terms of the various views of the coming of the kingdom. And we spent a great deal of our time last Sunday morning looking at the various millennial views. And I didn't introduce that particular topic in order to be controversial or to be clever or anything like that, simply to emphasize that some Christians disagree. Well, we all have a different view as to when the kingdom of God is coming, what kind of kingdom it is, where is it going to come, and that kind of issue. So we looked first of all at the premillennial view. What do they think of the coming of the kingdom? We looked at the postmillennial view, and then we looked finally at what we call the present or the amillennial view. And we saw how there are these different emphases, good men holding to each of these views according to their understanding. Now, this morning we're going to be following on something similar to what we were looking at last Sunday morning. And God willing, next Sunday morning also, we're going to be looking again at something similar. So we're looking at the kingdom in terms of the coming of the kingdom. And we're looking at that again this morning. And God willing, next Sunday morning also, we shall be looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, where the Lord again explains to us that the kingdom of God finally coming is linked to our redemption. When you see these things come to pass, know that your redemption is drawing near and the kingdom of God is near at hand. We'll be looking at that, God willing, next time. But this morning we're thinking particularly in verses 20 and 21. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, "Lo here," or "Lo there." For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now this question concerning the kingdom is a question that was obviously intriguing and interesting the Pharisees. And when it says that he was demanded, this is really putting it a bit strong. The word really in the Greek language doesn't mean, it can mean demanding, but it doesn't necessarily mean demanding. It simply means asking. He was simply asked. They may have demanded it, but they may have just asked out of pure inquiry, or maybe just for a good religious argument, for all we know. But they were simply asking of him, when is the kingdom going to come? Now, the timing of this question is rather interesting, because our Lord is really coming near the end of his earthly ministry. He has been teaching for roughly 3 years or so. The Pharisees have been following him very closely. They've been looking and observing and listening. They know what he's teaching. And they know that he is preaching over and over again this mysterious thing, the kingdom. And they had a view on the kingdom. They believed in the kingdom of God. They were a very in many ways they studied the Old Testament scriptures more than any other of the sects, as far as we know, in Judaism. And so they weren't sort of, as it were, religiously neutral. They were committed to a particular view. And being committed to a particular view, they would be committed to a certain kind of view of the kingdom. And we know from some of our previous studies in the kingdom that the prevailing view was that there would be a kingdom coming when Messiah would come. It would be an earthly kingdom. The throne of David would be reestablished. Israel would have once again a certain preeminence among the nations. And Israel would be restored to its old grandeur. The Romans would be expelled from the country, and Israel would no longer be a subject nation. They would be a free nation under God, under their own king, the Messiah. That was the prevailing view, according to their understanding of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and especially the prophecies relating to the kingdom of their father David. Now, we've looked at some of these issues on a number of occasions, and it probably was something of that thinking that made them ask on this particular occasion, when does he teach the coming of the kingdom? What do you think of the kingdom then? When do you think the kingdom is going to come? And what kind of kingdom is it that you have in mind in all this preaching about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? So that probably is the background to the question. And what we want to do this morning is to try to understand what Jesus means or what he doesn't mean when he answers the question in the way that he does. And what we want to do, first of all, is to notice how our Lord Jesus Christ immediately sets out to disabuse their misunderstanding concerning the kingdom. He was demanded or requested of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and he immediately answered with a kind of negative. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, this word observation here, this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where this word occurs. But it is linked to a word, a Greek verb, which means to observe closely, to analyze something. And what he is saying is the kingdom of God is not analyzed. It is not seen and scrutinized in the way that you obviously think it is. And so he is immediately, before he gives his answer positively, he gives the answer negatively. Now, there's a great principle here that I want to emphasize, if I may. Because part of the Christian apologetic, if you like, in this world, is to cure people of their misunderstanding as to what our faith is. A great deal of time should be taken up in our conversations with other people in explaining to them where their thinking of what Christianity is or what does the Bible teach is actually not correct. And we find this in the scriptures over and over again. And I find it most instructive and interesting that Peter, the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he preached what might be regarded as the first Christian sermon specifically after Christ ascended up into glory and the preaching of the gospel began in a new way that it had never been before, and the very first utterance of the Apostle Peter in that very first Christian sermon is to correct people in their misunderstanding of what was taking place in the day of Pentecost. You see, very often people come to us and they have a view of Christianity and what we believe that actually is an inaccurate view. If you were to ask people in the world, I suppose generally, what do you think the gospel is? What do you think the significance of Christ is? Why is Christ important? You would find quite a wide variety of contradictory answers to that question. And you would find that some of them are so far from the truth that the people are not even within a million miles, as it were, of understanding what Christianity actually is. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, these men are not drunk, as you suppose that they're drunk. You see, the Spirit had come upon these people gathered in the room there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages, in other words, in other dialects. And it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and the multitudes who gathered, representing 17 different nations, and they were hearing all these different languages being spoken, and they were under the impression that the behavior and the utterances of these Christians was due to drunkenness. And they thought they've been drinking too much. And they're behaving as though they were drunk. And Peter said, you are mistaken on this point. And at the very beginning of our Christian preaching, we really need to spend a measure of time explaining to people Christianity is not what you think it is. And that's what Jesus is doing here when he says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Because these Pharisees, they thought that if the kingdom of God is going to be anywhere, then it is obviously going to be somewhere. It's going to be something that you can see and you can actually, as it were, observe with close scrutiny and say, that's the kingdom and that's not the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, it's not like that. There are many mistakes that people make, assumptions that govern their whole thinking and their whole interpretation of the message of the Bible. Their axiom is wrong. And you and I know that in whether it be in the process of logic or mathematics or whatever, if the beginning of our argument is faulty, then our conclusions inevitably are going to be faulty because we're beginning in the wrong place and with the wrong assumptions. Now that is what Jesus is actually doing here when he says to them, the kingdom of God does not come in the way that you think it's going to come. And that probably has a word for us this morning as well. Because what do you think the kingdom of God is going to be like when it comes? How are we going to observe it? What is your view of the kingdom? Because it may well be that we too have wrong ideas as to what is meant by the coming of the kingdom. And what John the Baptist was meaning and what Jesus was also meaning when he was preaching, the kingdom of God is near at hand. How come it would be near at hand? Where were the signs? Where's the paraphernalia of a kingdom? Where can we see the kingdom? And even today in the church, it's possible for us to need a bit of correction concerning the coming and the nature, the actual nature of the coming of the kingdom of God. Because many people associate the coming of the kingdom purely in terms of something that is futuristic. And this is why we're emphasizing the premillennial view last Sunday morning, you may remember, when we emphasized that these good people, mistaken but nonetheless sincere, we believe, they teach that Christ came the first time in order to establish the kingdom, and he was rejected by his own. And so because he was rejected, he went away again back into glory for a time. And instead of establishing the kingdom, he established the church. So you and I are living in a kind of ad hoc arrangement according to the premillennial view. The church was never really intended. It is simply a kind of a stopgap to fill in. And when Christ comes again, then he's going to establish the kingdom. Now, I don't want to be over repetitious, but that is the view of many good believing Christian people. And it is a view because they have a wrong view of the kingdom. They think of the kingdom as coming with observation. And when Christ comes, he is going to be on a throne in Jerusalem. And there is obviously going to be the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes the second time to establish his kingdom upon the earth, that is what the Pharisees also believed. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of the fact that there is the need to put aside mistaken and false views of the coming of the kingdom. Later on in this Gospel of Luke in chapter 19, at verse number 11, this is when Christ is again coming near the city of Jerusalem. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is when he was in the house of Zacchaeus. You may remember Zacchaeus was converted. This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, that's people in Jericho, as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. When he was going to Jerusalem, then he was going to establish his kingdom. And he then taught the parable of a certain nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return later on. Another parable of the departure and the coming again of Christ and the dealing with the servants whom he leaves behind to do his work. So again, you see, there is this prevailing view that the kingdom of God is something in the future, and those who were believing in Christ, it seems, they even believed that when he went to Jerusalem, he was then going to establish the kingdom. But we know that he did nothing of the kind. We've already looked at that in Mark's gospel. Behold, the coming of the king of the kingdom of our father David. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom then. So the kingdom is something that was going to come in the future. When it came in the future, it was something that you obviously could see, and that was the only explanation of the coming of the kingdom. There are some people in Christian churches, and they would almost equate the structures of the church as the kingdom of God. And they would say that wherever you have the church, you have the kingdom. Now, there's a certain truism about that, but it's a very dangerous position to hold, because it is possible to have a professing Christian denomination which names the name of Christ, but is nowhere near the kingdom of God. And people are assuming that because they're in the church, they therefore are in the kingdom, because they are equating the kingdom and membership in the kingdom with membership in the church. It is possible to be a member of a professing Christian denomination, to say our prayers and read our Bibles from time to time, and yet not be in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is not equated with these visible things. It is possible to be easily misled, because we deceive ourselves so easily. It is so easy for us to associate religious ritual and outward appearances of things as being, in essence, the reality of the kingdom of God. And so there are many, many areas that we could mention where we need to put aside misunderstandings. This is not, as you suppose. The kingdom of God does not come in the way in which many of us believe it is going to come. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize very briefly this morning. But then let's look at Christ's answer in the positive sense. He tells us that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Well, how then does it come? Well, it comes in a sense, in a manner that you can't even see it, he is emphasizing. Neither shall they say, lo there or lo here, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, in answering the question in this particular way, Christ is not giving a final and a full definition of the kingdom, because there is a sense, and we're going to see it in further sermons, when the kingdom is going to come in all its glory, and it is going to be seen. And he is going to be seen. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and many will mourn, and they will recognize this is the coming of the king and the kingdom. So our Lord here is not giving a final, definitive, and overall answer to the question concerning the kingdom. He is seeking to put aside a misconception as to the pure visibility always of the kingdom. And he says the kingdom of God in a certain sense is invisible. You can't see it. because he says it is within you. Now again, this word within is worthy of our comment for this reason. Because it is possible, as some of the translators and the commentators would maintain, to translate this word as not within, but as among you. Now there are times in the Greek language when a word can mean in the sense of inside, and also at the same time mean within a certain a confine or organization. But this particular word that is used here for within you, I would put to you, does not mean specifically or even firstly that it is among you. It means it is within you in the sense of being inside you. And I'm emphasizing that because this word particularly is only used in one other place in the Greek New Testament. And this is the value of doing these little language studies from time to time. Because what do words mean? Words mean what they mean in the context in which they are used. And the only other place where this word in, within is used is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 at verse number 26. And in that passage, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the washing of the cups, the Pharisees, and all these religious sectarians in Judaism. And they were concerned with external issues. And they were washing their cups and their plates, and all the things were washed outside external cleansing. And he was saying that on the one hand, they're washing all the outside things, but inside, he says, and it's the same word entos that's used. He says, inside, you are full of every kind of depravity and dead men's bones. So the religion of the Pharisees was a religious of observances. It was a religion in which you could see things. And if you washed the outside of something, it was clean. And they assumed that it was totally clean. And Jesus was saying the kingdom of God is something that has to do with the inside of an individual, far, far more than it has to do with the outside activities and appearances of things. Now here again we have a great principle that I think is worth commenting on and keeping firmly in mind. God is not so much interested. Now don't misunderstand me when I say this. Don't you go away and tell people that the minister in St. George's says God is not interested in what we do. God is very interested in what we do. We're going to be judged in the end by what we've done and what we have not done. But God is more interested not so much in what we do as what we are. And we sometimes fall into this same kind of way of thinking of the Pharisees. As long as we have the outward observances of things, as long as we do, we're commanded to pray, so we say prayers. We're commanded to read the Bible, so we read our Bible. Now, it is, of course, a good thing to pray and to read our Bible and to go to church and to fellowship and to use all the means of grace. These are vital. But the danger is we can have all of these externalisms and yet inside be unclean. And there may lurk within our bosoms unholy and unsanctified thoughts and passions that have never been curbed and never been repented. And false motives and selfish living that goes under the guise of prudence and greediness for cash, which goes under the guise of pure love of money and all kinds of outward appearances for the good that disguise and cover over with a veneer, a mess of death and depravities deep within. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is saying here that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, it is not only within us. He is not saying that's the only place that you find it. But he says that's where the kingdom of God, as far as we are concerned, begins. It begins with an experience a personal, individual, spiritual experience of renewal and regeneration. And in that sense, you can't see the kingdom of God. And we've only to read our New Testament. We've only to read the Old Testament. And we see, if we were to look at Israel, we would see a nation in turmoil. We would see a nation that was bent on backsliding and idolatry. We would see a nation that was very often at civil war, tribe against tribe. We would see a mass of contradictions. And we would say, well, if that is the kingdom, if that is the people of God, then the people of God are of no difference to the people of the world. That would be our observance. That would be our opinion. And our opinion would be wrong. Because God would see in the midst of that turbulent, discordant people, he would see those who belong to Israel. And in the midst of that whole smorgasbord of contradictions, there would be the good and the holy of the land. And it's the same in the New Testament. One has only to look at the New Testament churches. Take, for example, the church at Corinth. And I'm emphasizing this for a reason. We're being told today, increasingly by many people, let's get back to the Bible. Yes, by all means, let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to the Apostolic Church. Yes, let's get back to the Apostolic Church. But what are we going to find? Supposing you and I could take some kind of time-traveling machine and go back and visit the church at Corinth. And we arrive in Corinth and we ask some of the Corinthian citizens, we are Christians, we want to join the Christian church. And we would ask them for directions, where do the Christians meet? And they would say, well, you see down that little road there, do you hear that noise that's coming out of that building? That's the Christians meeting for their prayer and for their worship. And we would go down there and we would find mayhem. We would find people who didn't understand the resurrection, who didn't believe it. We'd find people who were getting drunk at the Lord's table and filling themselves and having a meal at the Lord's table. We would find a congregation that was scattered and discordant over their favorite preachers. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas. And they were saying, these are the great men. We would find a dysfunctional group of people. And we would be uttering, is this the Christian congregation? And they would say, that's it. And if you were to say to the Apostle Paul, who maybe was there, is this the Christian congregation? Do you know how Paul would describe this group of mayhem? He would say, this is the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are called to be saints. And if you don't join them, there's no other one. Don't start another church. Because in the midst of this discordant, contrary group of people, you find there the people of God chooses the weak, foolish things of the world. Now, I am not saying that discordant, divided churches are the best expression of the kingdom of God. But I am saying this. It is possible for us to be, as it were, led astray on many issues and yet still be in the kingdom, because God sees us as his chosen in Christ in a way that the world can never see us and in a way that we cannot even see ourselves. Do you remember how John puts in his first epistle? It does not yet appear what we shall be. Behold the amazing love of God. This is in 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. You can read it up. Behold the amazing love of God, that we should be called the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. The world doesn't know us because we don't look like the children of God. We don't even know ourselves properly because we know that we're very far from looking like the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be because we're not what we're going to be like. But when he appears, then we're going to look like the children of God. Because we're going to see him and we're going to be like him then. And so the fact that you and I are very far from being made perfect in holiness does not mean that we are outside the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is something that God sees within the hearts of his people. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of citizens, where there is a new relationship to God, where deep down there is a new life that has been planted. It's called the kingdom of grace. And you and I, we need to spend our life growing into something that can be seen like the kingdom of God. But even when the world looks at the Christian community today and sees discordant divisions, some arguing for this kind of baptism, this kind of psalm singing or hymn singing, some arguing for this kind of church order, and the world is scandalized and the world is confused, and the world comes to the conclusion that Christianity is no different to any other religion. It has its teachers, it has its sincere ones, it has its divisions. And in the midst of all of that, there resides the kingdom of God. You remove Christianity from the face of this world, and the kingdom of God is removed from the face of this world. The kingdom of God is not found in Islam. The kingdom of God is not to be found in the communities of Buddhism or the various sects of Hinduism. The kingdom of God is found within, not equated with, but found within the confines of the confessing Christian church. And when I look at the church, I'm appalled. When I look at myself, I am dismayed. But I'm looking at myself with observation and the way that I see things. But Christ looks at us differently. I will build my church, and it's going to be composed of people who are the most unlikely ones. God sees us not as the world sees us or as we see ourselves. He sees us as we are in Christ. You see, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for us when we were helpless and when we were hopeless and couldn't help ourselves. It was then that Christ died for us. And that needs to be emphasized, because those who go on observances only, and the kingdom of God will be something that you can observe, they would make the assumption that Christ died for good people. And the better you are, the more likely it is that Christ died for you. That is a complete misconstruction. The Christian church in many ways is an absolute disgrace, because we are all a disgrace. We are all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. None of us lives up to the ideals of the kingdom. But that does not mean to say that there is no such thing as the kingdom, or that we have no part in the kingdom, or the kingdom has no part in us, because we are not going to be saved by being, as it were, reaching a certain standard of morality or, as it were, meritorious attainments. The kingdom of God is all of grace. And as Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, points out, the gospel, he says, is nothing else but giving. It's giving, giving, giving all the time. And we don't contribute anything to it except the sin that makes redemption necessary for a fallen race. The kingdom of God is actually within us. And in that sense, the world is never going to see it. And the world is never going to be impressed when it looks at Christian people, when it listens to the preaching of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and all we see is all the riffraff of the world coming to him, the sick and the lame, all bandaged up, some of them being brought by their friends, carried sometimes on their litters with all the filthy diseases and all the rotten old bandages of those days. And Jesus is welcoming these people. This man receives the sinners and he eats with them. Yes, because of such is the kingdom of God. The harlots and the sinners, totally undeserving. And they know that they're undeserving, and they're looking unto Jesus. That is the identity, the mysterious invisibility And you can't demonstrate your place to the world in the kingdom. You can't demonstrate the kingdom of God, because we can't demonstrate the reality of this great mystery of grace, that he who began the good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a great mystery in all of this. But you and I must take heart if we are believers in Christ. We must not be paralyzed by the world's criticisms. We must not be, as it were, over-dismayed or cast down as to our own standing by the continual sinfulness of our nature. We must not see the struggles of this present world as evidences that the kingdom of God is at a distance from us. Not at all. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that God gives, and he doesn't show it to the world. The kingdom of God is going to all the nations of the earth, even this very day. And it's a mysterious thing. It's like leaven. And it gradually works its wonderful way among the nations of the earth. And the politicians, they discuss all the things that they discuss. And the newspapers write about all the things that they write about. And all the exciting news, and every new day there's new things to titillate our fancies. And all the time the kingdom of God is working and doing its work. And he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is within every single penitent sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. And we are in the kingdom. And the kingdom is in us, and we are absorbed one with the other. That's what this word means, this word, the kingdom is within you. And any sign of grace is a token for our encouragement. And you and I can know in a measure, it may be that our faith is feeble, that our hope sometimes becomes rather dim, and our love may well grow cold from day to day. But I tell you this, we are the only people who do believe in Christ. Nobody believes in Christ but Christians. And we're the only people in the whole wide universe who have hope in, and there's nobody loves Christ but Christians. And these are evidences that the kingdom has begun. But the kingdom that is within us is not always going to remain simply within us. Because the kingdom that is within us is not only a kingdom of grace, it is a kingdom also of glory. I was reading in 1 Peter, in our first reading this morning, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4, for a very specific reason. Because Peter, in both of these chapters, links present grace not only with future glory, but with present glory. Because the kingdom of God that is within us is already a kingdom of glory. Remember how Peter puts it in chapter 1 of his epistle. He speaks of us as Christian believers. We have been raised to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we are in heaviness through our manifold temptations in this present world. For this time, we are in manifold temptations and trials of every different kind. And we struggle under those trials. And yet, not having seen him, we love him. And whom having loved, we rejoice with him, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know what Peter actually says in the original? And I don't mean this sermon to be a lecture on Greek syntax or grammar. That's not the point of it. But these language studies are vital. What Peter says is that you rejoice with him with joy unspeakable, having been glorified. In chapter 4 of the same epistle, don't be ashamed, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is going to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in that you are suffering and you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And if you are experiencing these things as a Christian, it is because the Spirit of glory and of grace and of God is resting upon you. When do you think glory is going to begin for you as a Christian believer? Glory has already begun. Glory began when grace began. Because grace grows into glory, and glory is the inevitable fruition of grace. But it's like life generally. When a new baby is born, and I understand that the first thing that the mothers do is they take the little newborn and they count its fingers and they count its toes and they look at all the different bits and pieces and make sure everything's in the proper place and in the proper order. And the child grows, but it doesn't grow more fingers. It doesn't grow more toes. It doesn't grow more eyes. It's all there in embryonic form in the beginning. When the new life begins, it's all there. It's simply a matter of growth now and maturity. But it's all there. And the kingdom that is within us is not just a kingdom of grace and suffering and sorrows in this world. It's a kingdom that already is glory begun. It's the glory of God in the grace of the gospel that has already touched our lives. And that means that you and I go into the glory, experiencing the full glory when we die. The moment that you and I leave this world, we don't begin glory, we simply experience glory in a way that we've never experienced it before. But we've had the stirrings, we've had the embryonic movements, and it's a matter of growing. And the moment of death, forever, the sinful impediments have been done away. Death is a blessing for a Christian. To die is gain, not loss. We mourn because we miss them. But we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Because God says to them, come, come, come up here. Christ says to them, come up here. Even though they die, yet shall they live. That's glory. But it's only the beginning of glory. Because when he comes again, there's the full manifestation of glory. And Paul speaks of this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the seed that is sown. He says it doesn't produce fruit unless it dies. Well, the seed doesn't die. Those of us who know, those of you who know your biology and your physiological functions, you know that the seed doesn't die in the sense of cease to live. It changes. It ceases to be a seed. It becomes the full grown, whatever the plant or whatever the animal is. There's continuity. But all the potential is already there in the seed. And the seed is there simply to mature and to blossom out into the final full flower. And that's the way that Paul speaks of the kingdom of God. What's the resurrection going to be like? We have already experienced a spiritual resurrection. The body still is destined to die because of sin. But the real life has already begun in the heart of every Christian believer without exception. And the world looks on, and the world listens to our claims, and the world says, phew. Or whatever it says. And God says, the kingdom is within you, my child. The kingdom's there. Don't you worry what the world says. You listen to what Christ says. And those who are united to him in this mysterious union of a new birth where we become new kinds of creatures. If we don't belong to this world, then where do we belong to? Jesus in John 17. They are not of the world. Well, if they're not of the world, where do we belong to then? We belong to the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul to the Philippians, chapter 3. Our citizenship, that's where we belong. And that's what Jesus is meaning. And he's correcting the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and others who assume that the kingdom of God is always to be analyzed and seen and measured and assessed by the standards and the opinions of men's observations. The kingdom of God does not come in that way. But it will come in that way. And it finally will be seen to be something that is very different to all the kingdoms that have ever been the familiar realms of this present world. We'll come to that in John chapter 18 in another sermon. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, my people don't behave as though they belong to this world. That's another sermon for another occasion. I just mention it to let you know that we're not quite finished with this series of sermons yet. So here we have the kingdom of God is within you. And you and I will know the ultimate evidence for us is a changed life. That sometimes we find hard to see in ourselves. And we may not be what we are going to be. But neither are we if we are Christians. We're not what we once were. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. But I can say with every other Christian, I thank God that I'm not what I once was. And if this is my state, in a state of grace, then I hate to think what I would be like without grace. The kingdom is within you. Not just amongst us, but in each individual. That's what Jesus means. And that's what you and I must grasp and hold on to. Because this is something that today is up for criticism. Not only by the world, but by a church that emphasizes external things rather than the realities of a new creation deep within our bosoms, whereby we belong to another realm of things. And that new realm is going to be revealed in all its glory, and everybody will see it. And there'll be no doubting then who those are in the kingdom. And those who are not in the kingdom, no doubts then as to what the kingdom of God really looks like. But I notice that time tells me to stop, and I've said enough for one morning. So may the Lord bless to us his word. He was asked by the Pharisees, when is the kingdom of God going to come? It doesn't come with observations. The kingdom of God is a mysterious internal experience in the hearts of all of God's people. May God bless his word to us.